Well, if you would, open your Bibles. We'll take that time of our worship service where we look into God's holy word. And open with me to the book of Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And I'll begin reading in verse 22. Acts 15, 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. And farewell they did, both personally and ecclesiastically. Now we Christians glory in Jesus Christ and in his salvation that is received by faith apart from the works of the law. We rejoice that we are not required to do various deeds in order to become saved, because then in that measure our salvation, our eternal soul's destiny, would rely in part on what we did and on what we continued to do. No, we glory in Jesus Christ, who did all the work and on the cross made a full propitiation for sin, cried out, "It is finished," and as proof positive to all, God raised him from the dead because death could not hold him. Therefore, he conquered that which causes death, even sin. All this so that no flesh may glory in God's presence. No flesh may glory in salvation. We also, therefore, ought to glory in this passage which gives the details of the Jerusalem Council, the result of which was an ecclesiastical judgment unanimously affirmed by all the apostles and the church at Jerusalem's elders. But not everybody loves the Jerusalem Council. Two pastors in the United Methodist Church recently claimed that if the Jerusalem Council is rightly understood, then the Jerusalem Council approved of same-sex marriage. Why, you would ask? Well, because, the argument goes, so many have ignored it for 2,000 years, therefore we can ignore anything in Scripture that seems to say that same-sex marriage is illegitimate for professing Christians. It's the kind of idea that, hey, since people have been ignoring God's Word for so long, that actually is the precedent by which we should live by, as if human obedience determines, human disobedience determines what human obedience should be. But this passage, beloved, frankly, has taken its hits over the years. Even one of the great church fathers whom I love and adore and commend to you, but I can't do that without some reserve because of the fact that even Augustine, Saint Augustine, said this, quote, "The apostles commanded to abstain from blood." You might see that down in verse 29. And then he asked the question, "Who observeth that nowadays? They do not sin that observeth it not." In other words, Augustine was saying basically, well, you don't really have to pay attention to this passage of Scripture. Weird, right? By the way, you know the difference between St. Augustine and St. Augustine? St. Augustine is in Florida. St. Augustine is in heaven. But if you turn your kind of, maybe you don't have to turn the page like I don't have to. Look at Acts 16, verse 4. About the question as to whether this is the will of God, about the question as to whether the Jerusalem Council is binding on Christians or not. Look at what happens in verse 4 when Paul and Silas are back in the land of Galatia. It says there that while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. This was no take it or leave it kind of judgment. This was binding. Please understand, you have people, men, chosen by the situation and the apostles and the elders and church there in Jerusalem, going all the way over across the seas to other churches and demanding that the Christians there obey them. That doesn't upset your doctrine of church autonomy, nothing will. So too, I hope that by the time we come to an end of the message this morning, we will understand why this passage is still binding on all who profess Jesus Christ today, and why it's a good thing, and why it's imminently practical. We're just going to go through three headings as we walk through. The first will be the unified election of delegates. The second will be the unified empathy for Gentile believers. And the third will be the unified essentials of Christian fellowship. And I want to point out to you the structure of the passage. All three of these contain the phrase, "It seemed good." Look at verse 22. "Then it seemed good." Go down to verse 25. "It seemed good to us." And thirdly, verse 28, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit." That phrase, which in our language comes across sounding kind of mealy-mouthed and half-hearted, is in fact quite the opposite in the original. It means decided. According to a standard lexicon, it was used as an administrative technical term. Another scholar writes that this was a legal term. So while it mistranslates a bit into the English language, understand that each of the times it's used, it is a binding legal judgment. Let's start first then with the unified election of delegates. You know what a delegate is? A delegate is a person who is sent to represent other people. So join me in verse 22. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, also called Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." It's a total of four different men mentioned here in this passage. And they are chosen not only by the apostles and elders, but importantly by the church, by the whole church, there as expressed in verse 22. Now, did they all vote on these people? I doubt it, because of the constant reality that votes create almost constantly disunity. Where if you're voting for delegates, some want Joe and some want Harry, and when they don't get their vote, they get dissatisfied. That's the nature of a political process that ends in votes. Instead, I think probably like Acts chapter 1, where the individual was going to be chosen to become the 12th apostle, they were chosen instead on merit. Back in Acts chapter 1, the individuals who were put forward to be the 12th apostle both had to be with Jesus Christ at the very beginning of his ministry, the baptism of John, and they also had to be with him at the very end of his ministry, him being taken up into heaven. It was a merit-based selection, in other words, and I believe that's what this is as well. Now, it's obvious that Paul and Barnabas would be chosen because of their leading role in the whole kerfuffle that's going on here, but you even see it at the end of verse 22 where these are called leading men. Leading men. And in fact, down in verse 32, the last two men who are chosen, Judas and Silas, are called prophets, which was a leading figure in those early churches. Now, you might not know exactly everything that's going on in this chapter, so let me try to give you, if you haven't been with us the last few weeks, kind of a quick catch you up. Paul and Barnabas have gone over to Gentile lands to plant churches and to proclaim what is in essence a Jewish gospel to Gentiles. Now, so what they do is they go to a city and they'll go into the Jewish synagogue and they'll start preaching. and people will become Christians. But then they also preach to Gentiles, and Gentiles will become Christians. And so common sense today would say that you plant two different churches, one for Gentile churches, one for Gentiles, and one for Jews. But Paul and Barnabas understand the theology behind the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, that he made the two men one new flesh, and so they will only plant body of Christ churches, that is, made up of Jew and Gentile together. That creates then problems that come up later on, as they're now back in the land of Syria, the major city there called Antioch. Turns out that some men come up from Jerusalem, and these particular men say, hey, these Gentiles aren't saved, having trusted in Jesus Christ alone for they also have to be circumcised, meaning they have to basically become Jews. Well, that discussion and debate gets transferred out of the city of Antioch down to the city of Jerusalem, where we've now seen that they've gone through a series of steps in very public, very open meetings. Last week, we looked at the details of what brought them to a decision, and now we get this morning the final result of what's called the Jerusalem Council, this letter that begins in verse 23 and ends in verse 29. So you have now these men who are going to be sent out. They're what Luke mentions first. Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and he details these four different men. And these men will carry this letter, and they will go out and speak to the believers, the Gentile believers up in Antioch. But then also, join me in verse 23. This is, says there, they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch. And then watch this, Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. So not only was there a body of Christ church in Antioch up in Syria, but other places in Syria, there were body of Christ churches. And now we find out province just north and west of Syria, Cilicia, there were also body of Christ churches. So these individuals, they're going to go to Antioch, and then they're going to take these letters also to other body of Christ churches. And specifically, as it says at the end of verse 23, Gentiles, because the Gentiles are the ones who have been spiritually abused by those men who have come up and said, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Judas is chosen there back in verse 22. He's also called Barsabbas. Could be the Joseph who was also called Barsabbas back in Acts chapter 1, who was passed over by the lots, and Matthias was chosen for the 12th apostle instead. And then there is Silas. Silas is mentioned there at the end of verse 22 as well. He would be a key associate of Paul's in future missionary journeys. At the end of this particular chapter, Acts chapter 15, as you may well know, Barnabas is going to decide to go apart from the Apostle Paul, and Silas will replace Barnabas on future missionary endeavors. He himself then has a variety of exciting things to look forward to, including an overnight stay in a Philippian jail with Paul, and also including being in the midst of a riot in the city of Thessalonica. Find out by the end of the book of 1 Peter that Silas is then a co-laborer of the Apostle Peter, so he's a great individual in the first century. So all four men carry this letter to the churches. They're eminent men, they're noteworthy men, they're trustworthy men. They are deep and rich in theological acumen. They were not men who just happened to be available that weekend. They had love for Gentile Christians, and they will defend the Gentile Christians from profound, complex, sophisticated Jewish Christians or Jewish professing Christians who will come up and say, you Gentile men must be circumcised to be saved. So they are passionate, deep, soul-defending men. And this is what a letter from one church to another feels like in the first century. Notice how gracious it is in verse 23. Notice the word brethren used twice, and notice the word greetings at the end. If you read through this letter, does any part of it sound like it is coming from an angry lawyer who is trying to intimidate and put people in their place? No, this is everything is loving in it. Everything is sensitive. It's like it's written from brothers rather than those who want to just issue some kind of a juridical rendering. Churches didn't get letters in the mail from other churches in that day. Churches got representatives, delegates, men carrying letters, just like in the book of 3 John. And it's the same, too, with the churches over in Syria, Cilicia. This one letter would have been copied and it would have been delivered to these other churches as well, thus rendering the fact that the ecclesiastical judgment here in Acts chapter 15 is an encyclical letter, just like the New Testament letters of Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians were encyclical letters, meaning that they went to multiple churches. So too, what you have in front of you demands that kind of appropriate respect. And if you'll notice, too, this letter is the very soul of brevity. You have a very quick prescript. Basically, it's verse 23 and a one-word greeting. And then a postscript back down at verse 29 at the very end, just the word farewell. And it's written by no one less than apostles and elders. Therefore, what you have is men who love these Gentile believers and associate with them as brethren in verse 23, meaning apostles, elders, Gentile Christians, we all have the exact same spiritual standing. We are brethren. There is no hierarchy among us in terms of spiritual privilege before God, and that is the only spiritual privilege that matters. So all of this then shows that this process that these men have worked through from beginning now to the end has worked. They have included in the members of the Jerusalem church and the churches of Judea. Anybody could attend. Therefore, this is a broad swept decision. It is not merely the work of a few men in a back room. This is a decision that renders, therefore, an appropriate measure of wisdom for the Gentile believers. That's why it's important in verse 22, the words, the whole church are there, therefore showing you that this brought a measure of unity and not division, which is exactly what those men who had traveled to Antioch wanted to create, division. The work then of inclusion of these other believers in Jerusalem had worked. They had honored the body of Christ, and yet in no way did they diminish the authority and role of apostles and elders. All of this then shows that this is a profound and important letter. Now, what's surprising here in this letter is that anyone else's title other than an apostle should show up. After all, the apostles were chosen by Christ, and then the first elders were chosen by apostles. So elders kind of like are derivative. They're like 58 steps down the ecclesiastical ladder from apostles, if you know what I mean. They're kind of like, yeah, whatever, dime a dozen. Apostles, those are very significant men. Elders, whatever. And so here's a question for you then. What do you do when there are no apostles around and your church is confronted with a heresy or a new teaching or sin within its midst? What do you do when you don't have an apostle around? Ring them up on FaceTime? You buy them a plane ticket to come out and visit your church? Probably can't do that. What you should do is actually beg God for elders who revere the apostolic deposit, that time-honored term for the New Testament, meaning a deposit from God through the apostles. All of these books of the New Testament, either having been written by apostles or approved by apostles. Therefore, the apostles' teachings in the New Testament contain the complete mind of Christ for the churches. And this is exactly what the Jerusalem Council is here, a letter perfectly expressing the mind of Christ. Now, if you're a typical Westerner and you like efficiency, do you struggle with meetings? Meetings after meetings after meetings after meetings, right? And maybe you, as you read Acts chapter 15, if you can kind of make it personal to yourself, Would you have wanted to go through that many meetings and listening to that much debate and allowing all that time to go through things that frankly aren't really dealing with the things of your life all that personally? Think about that for a minute. And frankly, wouldn't it have been an easier solution to this whole dilemma of salvation by circumcision that was up in Antioch? Couldn't there have been a more easy solution, such as why not just send an apostle up from Jerusalem, send him up to Antioch, get him to just issue a fiat decree, salvation by circumcision, not the teaching of Christ, justification by faith, that's the teaching of Christ. Thank you, it's been fun to be with you, now I got to go back to Jerusalem. We're done. Whole lot more efficient, no? Why all these meetings? Well, what do you do 20 years down the road when there's no more apostles around? They're either dead or they're over in another continent. And there's a new problem that's afflicting the churches. You can't call one to come to you. You can't get one. And what is about the reality that what if you did invite up an apostle to Antioch? Imagine that apostle, being very, very human, acted just like you and I might in that kind of a stressful situation. Oh, just like Peter in Galatians chapter 2. Do you remember where Peter was so influenced by the men who came up from Jerusalem sent by James that he decided, this was, I believe, a few months after the Jerusalem Council. Imagine the humanity of Peter here. He decided to separate from eating food with the Gentiles and would only eat food with the Jews, which was, frankly, just the next logical extension step from Gentiles being circumcised. Hey, I'm sorry, if you're not circumcised, I can't eat food with you. A logical Jewish position. Peter, lifelong Jew, born in the womb of Judaism. So maybe just calling up a single apostle, maybe that's not such a great idea, even though it meets our efficiency goals. And heaven knows, our churches are run by those, aren't they? Sure. So what do you have here instead? Well, what you do is you have a process that includes in a lot of people and takes in every point of view, but then renders a judgment that is secure to be apostolic. And that's really what you have going on here. So that's the unified, point number one, the unified election of delegates. And what I love so much about this letter is the empathy that is shown here. Join me in verse 24. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And this begins our second point, the unified empathy for Gentile believers. Now, those who are shepherds among us, take note. How do you handle people's problems? Well, the first thing they do in verse 24 is they describe the history behind the problem, thereby acknowledging the sin and the offense that these dear Gentile Christians have had to go through. The apostles and elders, back in verse 24, say literally some of our number, literally it should be some of us, which is kind of remarkable, considering it wasn't any of the apostles and elders. But what they mean is some of us, some of us from our own churches, have come up to you. This is the opposite, then, of the elder board dodges taking ownership of a problem in the church. These elder boards, it always becomes in the meetings a them versus us problem instead of a this is our problem. I understand. Maybe you as a shepherd, as an elder, didn't do the deed, but if you're going to be an elder, if you're going to be a shepherd, if you're going to love the saints, if you're going to take a responsibility over them to shepherd them, you also have to take a responsibility in the sense of ownership of the problems that are created, especially ecclesiastically. Now, it's not like the elders and the apostles say, hey, we're the ones who committed it. Again, verse 24, whom we gave no instruction. So they're going to take ownership of the problem, but they're not going to take responsibility for the problem because that wouldn't be logical. It wouldn't even be right. So this is what elders should do if, let's say, there's a child molester in the church. It is our problem. It's not bad policies, although that may have contributed to it. It is not bad people, although that probably contributed to it as well. It is not laziness, it is not this, it is not that, although all those things may have played in. This is our problem. And the elders need to take that responsibility. Otherwise, they really don't fulfill their role. And they really get into this us and them issue. We don't distance ourselves from the problems. We take ownership of the problems. We're going to be upfront about the problems. We're going to acknowledge failures. And if that means that some people leave our church because they can no longer trust the elders, then what are you going to do about it? Cry? Weep? Mourn? Berate each other? Get bad feelings? I would suggest that elders who understand appropriately how to identify with a problem, how to take ownership of it, will not use precious time of a worship service, which is dedicated to Jesus Christ, the Lord God Almighty, in which to handle messy church business, but will do it other than a worship service, invite everybody, open up to all questions, take ownership, hopefully not responsibility, and if there is any lingering issues that need to be handled, then it's handled that way. Openly, honestly, we take ownership, and I would suggest to you that the hearts of the dear saints would find refuge in those kind of men, because all of us understand who are believers that sin is only just around the corner. It's always lurking as a lion, isn't it? As a pouncing lion. So none of us are beyond it. None of us really expect that in a church you're not going to have sinners and you're not going to have sin. Now may God himself have mercy on the likes of you and I that we have no such things ever happen in our church. But they do happen in churches that are even better than ours. So if such things can happen around in all these other places, they can certainly happen here. May we beg God for mercy that we not sin against any. Now, with all that going on, then you can understand the empathy that they have, because in verse 24, they use the word disturbed. There, do you see that word disturbed? That refers to inward turmoil. These men who have come up and told you that you have to be circumcised, they have created inner turmoil inside you. And then also at the end of verse 24 uses the word unsettling. That literally means to tear something down, to dismantle it. So now understand, these are shepherds of souls writing a letter from the heart. They're not administrators trying to handle problems in the most efficient manner. They actually care and they get it. They understand what these Gentile Christians are going through. And it's brutal. And then I love the unity in verse 25. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind. Homo thumadon. Thumos, passion. Homo, one. One passion, which kind of being used in the language back then, meant if we have one passion, we have unity. And so what they're saying here is that every single one of us, from the greatest to the least, fully and entirely agrees with this plan and communication to send these men to you and to send to you this letter with this information as a means by which your souls can become settled and no longer disturbed. This is love. In fact, they even mention it, don't they, at the end of verse 25. We selected men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Boy, how'd you like to be Barnabas and Paul and have all the apostles and elders tell this other church that we love Barnabas and Paul and you are one of them? You'd feel very encouraged and very strengthened and understand the great unity and the fact that unity and love are like two sides of the same coin. Now, you might think that sending Paul and Barnabas by themselves would be enough, right? But why then would you send two more men, mentioned there in verse 27, Judas and Silas? It's interesting. Because after all, in verse 26, Barnabas and Paul are recognized as those who have risked their lives. I mean, you can't really get any higher than that. Why do you need to send Judas and Silas? Well, it's because they're anticipating more conflict in the future. That some Jewish Christians, in disobedience to the Jerusalem Council, will in soon coming days make their way back up to the church at Antioch and tell all the same old lies to the same believers, thus trying to unsettle their souls. And they will claim that when Paul and Barnabas, if they had gone alone, had brought a forged letter and had misrepresented what the apostles and elders had actually come to a decision on down in Jerusalem, saying, yeah, the apostles, they actually wanted you to be circumcised. This happened all the time back then. They would then be claiming that Paul and Barnabas are the worst of all kinds of possible liars that there are, because they are the kind of liars who give you false information as to your soul's eternal salvation. So they would be claiming that Paul and Barnabas were not apostles and they were not good and godly men. They were the worst of all kinds of liars. So that's why in verse 24, they say at the end, these men will themselves report the same things by word of mouth. It's just an added measure for the dear, struggling, confused Gentile Christians up in Antioch and these other places to let them know that this is exactly what the Jerusalem Council decided. It's an added measure for security. And so you'd think then that people like us who live all these years later and claim to reverence Scripture and claim to love the apostles would take these words and believe them and receive them as from God Himself. But strangely, the Jerusalem Council has been the topic of bad-mouthing for generations upon generations. For example, listen to these words by a man who wrote earlier last century. He said this about the Jerusalem Council, quote, "The decree of the council was little more than the wise recommendation of a single synod, addressed to a particular district and possessing only a temporary validity. It was, in fact, a local agreement. Little or no attention has been paid by the universal church. Never was the decision of a council less appealed to, and never was a decree regarded as so entirely inoperative alike by those who repudiated the validity of its concessions." Boil that one down to say this thing had no value whatsoever, not even the papyrus it was written on. And astonishingly, and this one really blows me away, you might remember some of you the details with Henry VIII and his separation from the Church of Rome and forming the Church of England, what's called the Anglican Church, the Church of England, when they formed themselves and all that kerfuffle that was going on then, came up with a list of 39 articles written out on paper, some of the best theology ever written in church history. But then there's this one bonehead move in Article 19 of 39, which literally says that the Church of Jerusalem erred when they came up with the Jerusalem Council. So right in the founding documents of one of the major denominations of church history is this admission, it's false, that this was all wrong. It's just amazing what bad press the Jerusalem Council gets. I would just ask the question, who are you to believe? Are you to believe the Church of England? Or are you to believe the apostles? Which is going to move us now to our third and final point. Because really what happens here is that now this letter moves on to an issue of infallibility. Join me in verse 28. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit." Remember that phrase, "seemed good," means it was decided upon. This is a legal judgment. This is a decision. This is a rendering. Who are you going to believe? The Holy Spirit and Christ's apostles or the Church of England? May I recommend to you Jesus Christ, His Holy Spirit, and His apostles? So now, thirdly, then, for the decision proper, this is the title of that point, the unified essentials of Christian fellowship. Join me in verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. You have divine sanction at the beginning of verse 28. This was decided by the Holy Spirit and us. That "and us" probably reveals that there was revelatory activity, probably referring to James's speech. And there are a list of essentials that are given in verse 29. They are minimalistically written in the most brief possible way. One word is given each. Things sacrificed, one word. Idols, one word. Blood, one word. Things strangled, one word. In other words, this is not casuistry in which you try to tell Christians every little thing you can and can't do and every little way that it could work out. Parents, you get into this when you're trying to tell your kids to come home at night. And you say, don't stop at Sonic Burger and don't stop at McDonald's. And then your kid stops at Burger King because he says, well, you never said Burger King, you know. This isn't like that. This is more like just give you one word and you'll figure it out from there. Because there's something going on here. All of these four items refer to pagan practices in pagan temples. It's all being contrasted to the synagogue. Look back at verse 21. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. What you have then in the Jerusalem Council is ensuring that Gentile Christians remove themselves 100% from all pagan practices. That is what the Jerusalem Council is about. The first one is food sacrificed to idols, also called idol food, over in 1 Corinthians 8. James, back in verse 20, had said food polluted by idols, but notice down in verse 29, the word sacrificed to idols. That clarifies the matter for you. This is talking about temple worship, pagan temple worship. God had said, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, we may not be under the Mosaic law, but you are to wisely raise your children in a Christianity and in a home that wisely rejects every form of paganism in your culture. The second item that they are to abstain from is blood. This is not referring to the Jehovah's Witnesses' refusals for blood transfusion. That's all superstition. This again refers to temple ceremonies, pagan temple stuff. Pagan temple ceremonies were filled with blood, even as far as at times drinking the blood of sacrificed animals, frequently before they had died. This was a big no-no under the Mosaic law. This is not abstaining from meats, natural juices, but refusing pagan practices. Pagans believed that the blood transferred from an animal's life when it was being killed went to the idol. And so by really executing the animal, they believed that they were giving that animal's strength to a false and dead idol. And then they would drink, or maybe they would splatter some of the blood from that sacrificed animal on themselves in kind of a way that the power of the idol now becomes me and I become identified with that pagan idol. The third thing in this text is strangled things. This is kind of like drinking the blood, but this was kind of eating the meat, and things strangled was a particular way that they would kill the animal in the pagan temple in a way to choke it off so that it would have to struggle and exhibit its life force. And then again, they believed that life force transferred over to the idol. All of these things then were done, both blood and strangling, in order to honor the pagan god, the pagan deity. And then the blood from that animal would typically be mixed with wine and then drunk together by all the worshipers in a communal meal. And once you can see then that these Jerusalem Council decrees are all teaching you to have no participation with pagan temples whatsoever, then you can really appreciate Paul's teachings on idol food in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10. So in no way does the Jerusalem Council impose Mosaic food restrictions like venison and shrimp and bacon on Gentile Christians. Instead, it imposes, listen carefully, pagan restrictions on Christians. That early church document, the Didache, said, quote, "In matters of food, do what you can, but abstain at any cost from idol food, which is the worship of dead gods." In other words, food is not the issue. Exclusive worship to God the Father through Jesus Christ is. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, "I say to you that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." If I had found out that any one of you had partaken in a pagan ceremony and you came to this church and you wanted to take the Lord's table, I would tackle you. And I would keep you from defiling our Lord's table, because you cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons and imagine that God himself is winking and smiling at the whole thing. The punishments that he has at his hand are unlimited and extremely scourging. And then lastly, and it almost doesn't even need explanation, does it, that all Christians are to abstain from fornication. This is referring specifically to temple fornication, whether heterosexual or homosexual. All of that was a standard part of pagan temple practice. You'd go to the temple, you'd pay your money, you'd have sex with a temple prostitute, male or female, your choice, and then you would have a communal meal afterwards. That was temple worship. But God himself forbids fornication. If you are involved in fornication, you are sad. You are probably on the edge of depression. You are miserable. You are confused. You probably have out of control behaviors. You have illnesses. And frequently when people give themselves to fornication, they have an untimely death because of the nature of the sin itself. And yet in our culture, we all bow down, don't we, to musicians and to athletes and to singers and to Instagram, amazingly, people. And we even call them American idols. And they all feed your inner lust that demands anger and contempt for Christ. That you give yourself to the things they give themselves to. Meanwhile, their lives are miserable. Their kids can't stand them. They're on their third and fourth marriages. And we hold them up as if their life is something that we might desire. And we are tricked by the paganism in our culture, just as the people of the first century were tricked by the paganism in theirs, right? You feel it? If you don't feel the pull and attraction of lust and this culture's paganism, then you're either dead or incredibly sanctified. I don't know which. Well, when John closes his book, 1 John, he says this. Listen well, and we'll close it with this, beloved. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourself from idols." Let's pray. Lord, we do. May you guard our hearts and our minds from idols, even if it costs us our friends, even if it costs us our heart, even if it costs us our life. We ask for mercy and grace to understand these words and to esteem and appreciate the Jerusalem Council. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.